Flip in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 8, please. Before the temple of God was destroyed in Ezekiel's time, false prophets assured the people of God that God was with them and nothing bad would happen to them regardless of their sin. Nothing bad would happen to them regardless of their idolatry. And these false prophets did tremendous damage. Because, and it's true even today, there is a time to correct and a time to rebuke. And we mustn't be afraid of that. We never should back down from an appropriate fight when it comes to helping people. When I say fight, I mean fighting for people. These false prophets were afraid of the consequences of telling God's people the truth. Paul told Timothy, preach the word, be instant in season and out of season. That's what it means. It means at times, the pulpit has to have some flames coming off it. At times, there's got to be some correction. Well, this was not one of those times. These false prophets completely missed the mark. But in Ezekiel chapter 8, we see that God begins to speak to Ezekiel's life and begins to show him a vision. It's the true prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel that warned the people of God that judgment was coming. In chapter 2, you don't have to turn there, but I'm just going to flip here. In chapter 2, verses 3 to 8, Son of man, I'm sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day, for they are impotent and stubborn children. They are impotent and stubborn children, and spiritually impotent as well. We'll throw that in there just to correct my misspeaking. And it says here that I am sending you to them, and you will say to them, thus says God, this is verse chapter 2, verse 5, as for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns are with you, and you dwell among scorpions. Referring to the people of God. Thorns and scorpions. Don't be afraid of their words or dismayed by their looks. Don't be afraid of their faces. Though they are a rebellious house, you shall speak my words to them, whether they hear you or not. They are rebellious. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. And then he gives Ezekiel the scroll, which you will see, we've talked about this in the book of Revelation, the scroll that Ezekiel had to internalize the word of God before he could preach to the people, before he could give the people this warning. He had to internalize what God had given him. See, it's important that the word of God is internalized if we're ever going to be effective in our lives on earth. But in Ezekiel chapter 8, this vision unfolds. And we're going to go ahead and we're going to read this vision. We're going to read the chapter. It came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, that the hand of the Lord fell upon me there. Oh, that the hand of God would fall upon men today. Oh, that the hand of God would fall upon the people of God, and that the people of God would respond in obedience to the hand of God. Men and women like Ezekiel are needed today more than ever. Those that will be willing to see what God sees and think what God thinks and say what God wants them to say and be the representation of God's purpose and plan for this moment in history. Then I looked, and there was a likeness like the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his waist and downward, fire, and from his waist and upward, like the appearance of brightness, like the color of amber. This is quite a vision. He stretched out the form of a hand and took me by the lock of my hair. So apparently you can't be bald and be a prophet. He took me by the lock of my hair, and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and heaven. By the way, who was the prophet that those young men came and they said, bald head, bald head, bald head, and God sent a bear and he killed him? You remember that? Yes, it was one of those guys, Elijah, Elisha. So you be careful what you say about my hair. Just warning you now, like Jason. You don't even go there. James, close. Watch out for bears. Better watch out for bears, boy. And he brought me to the visions, and visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the image of jealousy was, which provoked to jealousy. We'll talk a little bit about this. And behold, the glory of God of Israel was there, like the vision that I saw was in the plain. And he said to me, Son of man, lift your eyes now toward the north. So I lifted my eyes toward the north, and there, north of the altar gate, was the image of jealousy in the entrance. There's literally, listen to this, God shows Ezekiel that there's literally an idol in the temple. Furthermore, he said, verse 6, Son of man, do you see what they are doing, the great abominations in the house of Israel that commits here to make me go far away from my sanctuary? Now turn again, you'll see even greater abominations. He brought me to the door of the court. When I looked, there was a hole in the wall. And he said, Son of man, dig into the wall. And when I dug into the wall, there was a door. Now remember, in the temple, there were chambers all around the outside of the bottom wall of the chamber, of the wall. The temple was surrounded by a wall, and then the temple was inside those walls, that walled area. And there were storage rooms all along the outside of the temple walls. Those are the chambers that Ezekiel's about to dig into. And he digs into there, and I saw every sort of creeping thing, abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed around on the walls. So think about this for a minute. The temple of God, which was designated for Israel to meet God there and worship him, where the altar was, the brazen laver, where the court was, where the holy was, and the holiest of all was, the Ark of the Covenant, where the priest would bring the blood, is filled with idols. Filled with idols. And there stood before them 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel. In their midst stood Jazaniah, the son of Shaphan, whatever. Each man had a censer in his hand, 70 guys with incense burning in their hands, and the cloud of incense went up. Then he said, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark? What they do in secret? Every man in the room of his idols? For they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. Now this is the anatomy of idolatry. And I want to talk to you this morning about the anatomy of idolatry. See, you thought you were coming to hear a Bible message, you're going to get an anatomy class. This is the anatomy of idolatry, though. So we're okay. How does this progress from a place of tremendous worship that is built and celebrated and filled with the glory of God? What happens to that, and suddenly you see it and it's completely different? Now it's filled with idols. There's a giant idol in the middle of it. The elders are committing idolatry. There's paintings all over the wall, writings on the wall, idols on the wall, All the storage rooms are filled with all kinds of abominable things. What has happened? The temple is really a reflection of the heart of man. It's the place where God would dwell and visit and make himself known. As a matter of fact, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that you yourself are the temple of God and have been bought with a price. So I want you to relate this not just to these idols in the physical temple in Israel, but I want you to think about the idolatry that can happen in every person's life, in their heart, in their thinking, in their personal experience. He's over 1,000 miles away from Jerusalem, and he's in captivity, Ezekiel is. And the Holy Spirit takes him back home to this vision. Think about the longing that he would have in his heart for a temple, and the shock and horror and dismay of seeing the centerpiece of faith, the centerpiece of Israeli worship, now profaned, defiled, and filled with idols. The disappointment that must have been for him. This is a prophecy about the idolatry in that temple. And from the two chapters from here, you'll find out in Ezekiel 10, verses 18 to 22, that the glory of the Lord departs from the temple. Not long after this, God tolerates in patience a level of idolatry, but there comes a point when stubbornness creeps in and the glory of God departs. Now, this is not a picture of losing salvation. This is a picture of the national relationship that God had with Israel, how he related to them as a nation. There were always individuals in Israel, no matter how wicked they got, that were part of a remnant that were eternally saved. Do you understand that? But the nation of Israel would now lose the benefit and blessing of having the glory of God fill their place of worship because of idolatry. Now, the chapter goes on. The elders have their censers filled with incense. And he says, turn again, you'll see even greater abominations. And he brought me to the door of the north gate, to the house of the Lord, and to my display, women were sitting weeping for Tammuz. Say, who in the world is Tammuz? You'll see in a minute. And he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? Turn again, you'll see even greater idols than this. And he brought me to the inner court of the Lord's house, in the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord, worshiping the sun. So have you seen this, son of man? Is it a trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they committed? Is it a trivial thing? Do you treat the sacred things as trivial? Has what has been important in your life now a trivial matter? Remember when you received Christ, worship and prayer and the study of God's Word and His place in your life. Has that become a trivial thing? For they have filled the land with violence, and they've returned to provoke me to anger. Indeed, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore, I will act in fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. Though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. They lose this temple in the long run. It's destroyed. What made the glory of God depart the temple in a couple chapters? Well, that glory appeared to Moses and led Israel around the wilderness, didn't it? And that glory appeared in a cloud by day and fire at night. It nurtured her in the wilderness. And for 400 years, after they took possession of the land under Joshua and Solomon built that temple, the Lord affirmed it and blessed it and dwelt there. Now we're here. And you'll remember in 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel to King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they may bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David. And when all the men of Israel assembled with King Solomon in the feast of the month of Ethanim, which is in the seventh month, so all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took the Ark, and they brought the Ark of the Lord, the temple of meeting, and the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. The priests and the Levites brought them up. And King Solomon and the congregation were assembled. They were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for multitude. Then the priest brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, the inner sanctuary of the temple, the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the ark and the poles. That was the design of that mercy seat. The poles extended so that the ends of the poles could not be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside. And they are there to this day. And then the Ark of the Lord fills that temple to such an extent that the priests have to stop ministering because they can't see what they're doing anymore. They can't even minister. That's how the glory of God filled that temple. Back in chapter 8 of Ezekiel, you find out first that there's an image of jealousy. This was from their Babylonian influence. They've been in Babylon. Remember, they were taken captive in Babylon, right? And what did they do? Menzel was talking about this a couple weeks ago, and we've talked about this before. In Babylon, they changed their name. They changed their language. They changed their literature. They changed their architecture. They changed everything that would identify them and their roots, their identity. They altered, listen to me, they altered their identity. And idolatry came. See, when your identity is altered, you have the fertile soil for idolatry. When you forget who you are in Christ, that's the first step in moving away into idolatry. You don't wake up one morning and just say, yeah, I think I'll worship something else other than God. What happens is, your identity in Christ is laid aside. You begin to think it a trivial thing to be a child of God, a trivial thing to be seated in Christ, a trivial thing to have His righteousness, a trivial thing. It's not that important. So I don't celebrate it anymore, because we celebrate what's important, don't we? Important moments, important dates, important things, we celebrate them. This worship that we give every Sunday morning before God is really, it's a celebration of our identity. It's a celebration of Him. We're celebrating what's important. And many times in the midst of the celebration, we'll sense the presence of God. And then we go out into the week and we say, I got to go back to church to have the presence of God again. No, you have to remember your identity to experience the presence of God again. It's not the building. This is where we train and practice the presence of God. But that presence ought to follow us and is following us wherever we go. But we lack an experience of it at times because we leave aside our identity. We forget our own identity. You know, it was mentioned this morning, Cain and Abel. And we were, Jason and I were in a meeting Thursday night. Pastor Powell mentioned this as a very good thought. Was talking about, why did Cain kill Abel? What jealousy raged in his heart when God approved of Abel's offering? And really it was because, and Pastor Paul brought this up, Cain was a tiller of the land. He was a farmer, and he took great pride in what he was able to produce for God. And when Abel just brought something that God gave him as a gift, Cain was enraged with jealousy, because what it did was it threatened his identity. And he raged in anger when his identity was threatened. How often is a man filled with rage when his identity is attacked? Or when he feels his identity is threatened? See? Idolatry's foundation is a lack of Christian identity. It's the abandonment of our position in Christ here and here. When I forget who I am in Christ, it won't be long before I forget what to do in Christ. When I forget who I am in Christ, I'll soon forget what I do, what I ought to do in Christ. But it's the who I am that precedes what I do, and not vice versa. It's not what I do that makes me who I am. It's who I am that produces what I do. It's always been that way. God didn't declare me a sinner because I sinned. I sinned because I was a sinner. I was born dead with the nature of sin in my life. And Christ broke that cycle at the cross for me and gave me a new identity. I am a new creature in Christ, as you are. That's who you are. That's what you ought to celebrate and think about and enjoy. And when I forget to do that, I forget to do what I ought to do in Christ. So I stop walking worthy of the calling by which I've been called in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I have three chapters of being told I'm in Christ, and then Paul says, walk in that. He doesn't say, walk to be worthy, and then tells me, if that happens, you'll be in Christ. He says, you're in Christ 36 times. And then he said, now walk in the reality of that identity. Walk in the joy of knowing who you are. Walk in the benefit of the name of Jesus Christ in your life. Listen, I was born a Graziano. I walk as a Graziano. I was born in Christ. I'm going to walk as one in Christ. The Jews had lost their identity due to this captivity, and now they were idolaters, and they took this big idol and planted it dead center in the temple. This is not the first time they did this kind of thing. Do you remember in the wilderness? Huh? They got a little impatient. Moses went up on Mount Sinai, and they began to get impatient. And the mixed multitude that was among them began to cause a problem. Who was the mixed multitude? These other nations, these idolatrous nations that left Egypt with the Jews began to influence them, and they forgot who they were, and they forgot what God had done. And when God had Moses on the mountain and Moses delayed coming down, they began to get impatient. And that impatience caused them to seek something else. Now, this statue was very likely a very profane statue. Scholars say Ezekiel avoided being too specific here, and for good reason. They forsook the image of God for a lie. Romans 1:25. You know, all that is in the world, my friends, all the influences in our life. I want you to think about this with me. There are things in the world that surround us every day, in advertising and in people and in the philosophies of the world and in the value system of the world. And in 1 John 2:16, it says, all that is there, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. There are three things that drive idolatry in a Christian's life. From the atmosphere around him, and it is hedonism, materialism, and egotism. And we've called those the three engines of idolatry. They drive it. We're surrounded by hedonism and sensuality. And I'm not just talking about sexuality. I'm talking about the hedonism of pleasure before responsibility. And then materialism. Oh, it surrounds us here in America more than anywhere. It's amazing. That what I have defines who I am, and what I have determines how I feel. That's materialism. And then egotism, the pride of life. Cain suffered from this plague of egotism when he based all that he was on what he produced. Any time that I let something other than my identity in Christ define who I am, I have the potential to becoming a destroyer like Cain. I will destroy the things that threaten my identity. Saw that in a ministry that we were a part of for many years. When the identity of the leader was threatened, he would literally lash out and try to destroy people. It's amazing. But the chambers in this temple, now filled with detestable, horrible images on the walls. Make no other gods but me, God said. Don't have any other images. Don't carved images. Remember Exodus 20, verse 4, Deuteronomy 4, 18. But these aren't just the results of worldliness all by itself and the influences of the Babylonian Empire. In Deuteronomy 32, verses 16 and 17, they provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God. Think about that. Do you think they saw the demons visually and sacrificed to them? No. They saw the idols visually and didn't even know that they were sacrificing to demons. Louis Sperry Schaeffer said this, every idol has a demonic sponsor. Every idol has a demonic sponsor, a demonic drive. Something supernatural that's drawing my attention away from God. Here are the elders worshiping with Jezaniah, who was one of the four sons of Shaphan. The man who, and Shaphan, by the way, this was the guy who found the book of the law with Hilkiah in 2 Kings, and the priest Hilkiah had Shaphan read it out loud. Shaphan was the guy who got up and read the law to the people of God. And he had three sons. One of them was a bodyguard for Jeremiah. Two of them helped Jeremiah with his work and to do other things. But then you got this other clown here, this Jezaniah. What's he doing? He's leading worship away from God. He's an idolater. The rebel. The black sheep. Leading Israel to offer incense to idols on the wall. Every elder doing this in secret. Isaiah 29, verse 15. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, who sees us? And who knows us? There are things that men do in the dark, and women as well, because they don't think anybody knows and nobody sees it, but it's idolatry. How do we know it's idolatry? Because they're willing to make sacrifices to this thing. And the things that they will sacrifice. See, idolatry is really, it's worship. And with it is worship, and there's ritual involved, and there is sacrifice involved in every idol. What am I willing to sacrifice to make money? What am I willing to sacrifice to have things? What am I willing to sacrifice for a moment of pleasure? Maybe I'll sacrifice money. Maybe I'll sacrifice time. Maybe I'll sacrifice my marriage. Maybe I'll sacrifice my ministry. Maybe, as Cain did, I'll kill somebody because of idolatry. Tammuz was a phallic cult, a Babylonian god who supposedly died and rose every year, what history tells us. And these women are worshiping this thing. Then 25 men with their backs worshiping the sun. What a mess. But you know, we get to see a great picture of where idolatry can be formed and its consequences in the tribe of Dan. Now, if you were here when we covered Revelation chapter 7, when we covered the 12 tribes, now who was there? Or the book of Revelation, you've been studying the book. No one has been here, but you all, I've seen you, you've been there. You've been in Revelation? How many raise your hand? Thank you. All right. You know the 144,000 Jews, they mentioned the tribes, the 12 tribes, but two tribes are gone. And they're replaced with Manasseh and Joseph, right? And the two that are missing is Dan and Ephraim. Say, why is Dan missing from the 12 tribes? He was one of the sons. Why is he missing from those 12 tribes? I talked to you about this. Idolatry. Judges chapter 8, Judges 18. You'll see what happened. It's quite a story. Dan. In Judges 18, chapter 1, it says, pages are all sticking together. In those days, there was no king in Israel. And in those days, the tribe of the Danites were seeking an inheritance for itself to dwell in. Listen, Joshua just led him into the promised land. Why is Dan seeking an inheritance for themselves? They didn't like the one that they were given. You can see the one they were given. It's described with the borders and so on and so forth, the land mass. It was quite an inheritance. They didn't like it. So they sought one for themselves. Here's an issue, my friends. They got distracted with what? What they thought they deserved. So here's what happens. I forget my identity in Christ, and then I think about this. I deserve that. Or I don't deserve that. See, anytime I start focusing on what I deserve and what I don't deserve, I'm already on the path to idolatry. Hello? You hear what I'm saying? This is very important. It starts with me forgetting my identity. The Babylonians had infiltrated Israel and changed the way they thought about themselves. Language, words, everything. Their names. They changed their names. So now Dan is discontent. And that discontentment leads to all kinds of things. First, they're distracted, thinking about what they deserve. Then they're disappointed with what God gives them. Then they're discouraged. And by the way, you know what discouragement is? I was thinking about this last night. Discouragement is the art of the reply to God. It's when I literally reply to God in my sadness about His plan. I know, God, Your purpose was to give me this, but here's my reply. Here's what I think of Your plan. And then, discontentment. And this is when I establish an objective position for my rebellion. I come up with a legitimate reason for my anger. You know people when they justify their rebellion against God? How many have ever met someone justifying their rebellion against God? Justifying, this is why God forsook me. God led me down the wrong road. God never healed my friend. God never touched my family. God didn't heal my marriage. I deserved better than this. I didn't deserve to be treated badly. I was ignored. I was overlooked. And then this progression happens, and next thing you know, I've walked away from God and I found something else to be the center of my attention. I found something else that my strong desires drive me toward. I found something else that my wound has led me to. In 1 Samuel 5, you've heard the verse before. We'll read it to you. 1 Samuel 15, I'm sorry, where Samuel tells Saul to obey is better than sacrifice, right? But then he says this. I mean, you ever read the second part of it? For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And I want to talk about rebellion because it relates to idolatry. The word for rebellion has a root word. You know what the root word is? Mara. Remember what that meant? Who remembers what the word Mara meant? Bitterness. Rebellion has its roots in bitterness. I'm bitter about what happened. I'm bitter about my life. I'm bitter about my husband. I'm bitter about my family. I'm bitter about this. When bitterness, as Hebrews said, a root of bitterness takes root and springs up, what happens? It defiles many. You can't control bitterness. Some of you have been living in bitterness towards your spouse. Some of you are living in bitterness right now. You've got a root of bitterness that you haven't dealt with. And remember when the water was bitter in the wilderness, what did the Israelites have to do? What did they throw in the water? They threw a tree in the water, right? When I go to the cross and I throw the cross in the waters of my bitterness, and I learn, listen, Lord, I am going to leave this here. This is dying today. I'm going to let this bitterness die today. This dies now. My disappointment in my family, my wife, my husband, my church, my friend, whatever, my job, this dies now. I refuse to let this bitterness, because you can't control the bitterness. You have no idea where that bitterness will lead you. These Jews in the temple probably never dreamed that the temple would look the way it looked in this vision, with an idol dead in the center of it, stuff in the chambers and writings on the walls. They never imagined it to be like that. Right now you might say, well, I got it under control. No, you don't. You have nothing under control. You have nothing under control. It says here, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And by the way, bitterness can come from a wound, either self-inflicted or otherwise. It causes me to react against God and the truth and the light and the word and correction and friends, right? But here's the last thing I want to say about this. It's like the sin of witchcraft. The word for witchcraft is keshem, K-E-H-S-E-M. And it's divination. I was thinking about it. How could this possibly relate to rebellion? Well, think about it for a minute. If I'm bitter, right, and this bitterness springs up and I begin to look to other things, what am I doing? I'm divining. I'm looking for something else to determine my course in life. I'm no longer looking for God to direct me. Now I'm being directed by my drives. I'm being directed by my lusts. I'm being directed by this idol, this idolatry, this thing that I've elevated above God. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry. See, there's the progression. So my rebellion from my bitterness causes me to look for other things to direct me. And then I dig in stubbornness and I decide in a rational, legitimate reason why I'm doing what I'm doing, and I'll even defend myself against whoever tries to correct me. I'll lay it out for anybody who asks me. Stubbornness is iniquity, and that's poison. The word for iniquity means sin that's rooted in evil, and then idolatry. Idolatry. The bad news with Dan and Ephraim is that they weren't sealed during the tribulation period. They didn't have the protection that angel said, don't touch these guys until they're sealed. They didn't have that protection. And they didn't get to witness. They lacked the protection of God in a practical way, and they didn't get to be effective witnesses for the gospel. The good news is, in the book of Ezekiel, they're mentioned in the millennial period as having their inheritance. So you know, as a believer, when I enter into idolatry, I lose a lot of the protections and privileges that I have as a child of God. And I also lose my testimony. I don't get to be a testimony for Christ. Yeah, I'm eternally secure. But what we lose? What we give up with idolatry? We have no idea where it's going to lead us. Here's the warning for you this morning, folks. You just don't know. If you've laid aside your identity in Christ, how do I know I've done that? Because I've begun to be disappointed, discouraged, discontent. If I'm discouraged, disappointed, and discontent, that's because I have forgotten who I am. And I don't know where that's going to lead me. You could say, well, I'm digging my feet in this place that I'm at because I deserve to be treated better. I deserve to have more. Yeah, you're on your way. Fasten your seatbelt. You have no way of knowing where that ride is going to lead you or how bumpy it's going to be. But I know I've forgotten my identity. because I'm discouraged and discontent. Hopefully I'm not complacent as well. Hopefully it bothers you to be discontent. Hopefully it bothers you that you're discouraged. Hopefully it nags at you. You say to yourself, why am I discouraged? Why does this bother me the way it does? Good. That's the Holy Spirit. Now take that to God. Say, Lord, who am I? Remind me again. And watch God begin to redevelop that, because that begins to clear the temple out from the idols. Jesus literally had to go into that temple. You saw what happened, right? You remember what was there when Jesus arrived? That first year public ministry, in his third year, right before he had to go to the cross, the first thing that had to happen, clearing of the temple. He had to clear it out. And that means sometimes that radical amputation, that radical disruption of those idols, whatever they are, whatever they might be. Father, we ask you to help us identify them. But not just so we can fight some battle in our flesh against the idols. Take us back, God, to who we are in Christ. Remind us again who we are. Remind us again that we've been forgiven. And remind us again that we've been made clean, and that what was once scarlet is now white as snow, as we come and reason with you in Isaiah chapter 1. Develop that in our young folks, God. Develop that in our families, in our family life, in our conversations. May we hold fast to our position, understanding that it will affect our condition. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to stay effective in the preach the gospel. We want to be these people, Lord, that you are willing to lay your hand on and lay hold of. You were able to do that with Ezekiel. Lay hold of this group, God. Lay hold of this church. Lay hold of these men. Lay hold of these women and children, God. Lay hold of us. Take us to see what we need to see, and then bring us back with a new zeal and a fire about your purpose and plan for us. Help us, Lord, to do this. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.